It will be. All right. Dr. Tommy Ice is the head of the, is it called Pre-Trib Study Group? I'm a member of it. What's it called? Pre-Trib Research Center. And it's got the similar thing that JB had with the hook and the arrow and everything. And Tommy's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, has his doctorate from Tyndale Theological Seminary. He's written, I don't know, 20 books? How many? Lots. More. North of that. Okay, north of 20. I can't keep track of books beyond that, but he's written a lot of books. He has a conference every year in Dallas in December. If you haven't come, it's a great conference. It's the Pre-Trib Research Center conference and lots of good speakers and things. And he's an expert on our topic, eschatology. So let's give him a warm welcome.
Shalom, y'all. It's good to be with you. Is this working?
Not yet.
Okay, now it is, I think. Okay. And they want me to speak on this topic up there. What is the evidence for the pre-trib rapture and what difference does it make? Well, I've got a couple of books out there. One is the popular handbook on the rapture, and it deals with virtually everything, including the history of the rapture, and of course, came out about 3 or 4 years ago, and even that's behind. We keep finding new pre-trib statements, but I'm going to give a talk on that, one of the sessions. And 25 years ago, we did not know of anybody before Darby who taught a pre-trib rapture. I think it's up to 12 or 13 now, and it was just a lack of historical interest in finding some of these folks. And then I've got a book that's been out for about 2 months called The Case for Zionism, Why Christians Should Support Israel. And I give three chapters on the biblical reasons, but I show how in international law, Israel has all the legal rights to the land. I deal with the Khazar theory. If you've ever run into it, you know what I'm talking about. I have a history of Christian Zionism at the end of the book showing it goes all the way back to the 1500s. And it was called Restorationism, if you're interested in anything like that. Now, what is the rapture? Well, the rapture is the translation of living believers to heaven without experiencing death in a moment of time. Now, the resurrection happens in conjunction with that, but the rapture is for living people. The resurrection that happens in conjunction with it technically is not the rapture. It's the translation of saints to heaven, but this is where living people get to pass go, collect their $200, and not have to die. And so it's going to be something kind of like this. You know, you're there at your normal time doing normal things. And because there's no signs leading to the rapture, all of a sudden it's just going to take place. And if you're not a true believer, you'll be left behind. And I think many people, the moment the rapture occurs, will begin to realize what happened. Not everybody, but I think because there's going to be an interval of time between the rapture that ends the church age and the start of the tribulation, could be 2 or 3, 4 years. We don't know. People are going to start getting saved immediately. Just think of all of those spouses left behind, and their crazy spouse had talked about it. And all the right people are gone, if you know what I mean there, Vern. And as a result, people are going to start getting saved even before the tribulation occurs. And the word rapture is from the Greek word harpazo. It means to be caught up, to seize up with force, or to snatch up. If that had been translated snatched, we'll be caught up or snatched up. We could have called it the great snatch. But nevertheless, the Latin Vulgate, Jerome, back in the 390s, translated it with the Latin word rapio, to catch up or to rapture, and that's where the term comes from. In the 1600s in Europe, for example, when that word entered into English usage, many of the scholars spoke different languages. When they got together, they all knew Latin, And so they use Latin terms. I have about 125 commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, and they all use that word rapture, whether they're liberals, conservatives, they believe in it or not. And it's simply a English word like Trinity, which is another Latin term, or imminence, which is used once in the New American Standard Translation, but not in the King James, that is a term that describes a biblical concept. The rapture. And so people say, well, it's not found in the Bible. It is if you have a Latin Bible. But certainly the concept is there. In fact, I remember having a discussion, about a 3 or 4 hour discussion one day with R.C. Sproul years ago about eschatology. And he said, the rapture, where do you find it? And so I'd start talking, you know, trying to show him passages and everything. And he'd keep interrupting me. Where do you find it? It's crazy. It's weird. So that inspired a chart that I have in one of our chart books. And there are a number of raptures down through history in the past and some that are going to be in the future. You have Enoch, who was not, for he was taken. In fact, Hebrews uses the word lambano, which is also used by Christ himself in John 14 to refer to that event. And then you have Elijah, who was taken up in a fiery chariot in the Old Testament. And you have Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who was taken up. And I'll tell you in a moment why I think he went to the throne room of God, but he came back down. And then, of course, you have Jesus himself in Acts 1. But Revelation 12 uses the word harpazo, rapture, to look back at that earlier New Testament event of his ascension into heaven. So that is called a rapture as well. And you have Philip, who was evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been at the Gaza Strip, and once he did that and baptized him, and probably gave him some follow-up material, just kidding, he then goes and is physically transported in a moment of time from point A to point B, probably 40, 50 miles away, back to another place in Israel. So there it goes from point A to point B on planet Earth. Then you have, of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and he was taken up to heaven. And I believe this is where he received the gospel. He said he didn't learn it from the apostles. And I think this is where he was taught the rapture and the mystery doctrines for the church. The word harpazo is used twice in this passage. And so that parallels Isaiah's little venture or trip up into heaven and then back down for his ministry to begin. And then you have, of course, the rapture of the church, and we're taken to the Father's house. And we'll talk about that in a moment, shows that it's very different from the second coming qualitatively. And then you have the two witnesses. The word rapture is not used there, but he says after they're resurrected, the midpoint of the tribulation, the Lord says, come up here. So that was a rapture, even though the term is not used there. And so you see, there's 6 or 7 raptures in the Bible. It's just that the rapture of the church is the first time God's going to take a busload up at one time. It's going to be a group event. And you're going to want to, if you're alive, especially be involved in that. So we see that the rapture, the purpose of the rapture is to end the church age, because how else can God fulfill literally the promises to Israel? It ends the church age so that he can do what? Finish the 70th week of Daniel. And that's why, you know, you really, if there is a separate event called the rapture from the second coming, this is why it makes no sense to have any other view but a preacher view. Coming from a biased guy here. But nevertheless, you have to be biased if you want to be right, right? You know? And so the purpose of the rapture, other people don't have purposes for the rapture. You know, mid-trib, post-trib, so-called pre-rapture, three-quarters rapture view. There's no real purpose. In fact, post-tribulationalism, it really gets in the way of things. And as a result, pre-tribulationalism, the rapture is part of the mystery program, the new revelation that God gave to the church to end the temporary church age where Jew and Gentile are co-equal in Christ, so that God can do what? Literally fulfill the promises to Israel, where they're going to be the head and not the tail. You cannot have that being fulfilled if the church is there, because the status of co-equality between Jewish believers and Gentile believers would remain intact. And so this ends that phase of history, and we move to the 70th week of Daniel with that, I believe, that intermediate phase in there. Now, Jesus introduces the rapture in John 14, 1 through 3. Here we have the upper room discourse the night before Christ died. Two-thirds of the way through chapter 13, Judas leaves the room. And then everything from there on through chapter 16 and then on into the high priestly prayer, chapter 17, is brand new church age truth. The upper room discourse is where Christ starts introducing his disciples to the church age that is getting ready to come. And everything mentioned in this section is brand new, just being revealed truth that three passages, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and Romans 16, says were part of God's original program from all eternity, but they were hidden, are not spoken of, not revealed in the Old Testament. And I think this is one of the problems with a lot of eschatology today, is people act like the mystery aspects of the New Testament have never been given. And they develop their eschatology as if the church is not totally unique and not part of God's mystery plan. And so they do the Olivet Discourse, and they do the Old Testament, and they treat it that way, and they totally ignore the impact of the God's plan and program that is unique for the church age, you see. And God has a special plan and purpose, as Israel is in her period of blindness, temporary blindness. Now, many Jews become believers during the church age. In fact, it is estimated as high as 30% of Jews in the first century became believers. I doubt if at any point in history 30% of the Gentiles have ever been believers, become believers, but all Israel is going to be saved later on. I think John Neiman is going to talk about that later on. But here we have Jesus saying, where Peter said, Jesus told him at the end of 13 he's going to go away. Of course, Peter wanted to go with you. I want to go with you, Daddy. You know, and he says, well, where I'm going, you can't go, you know. And so he says, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So it's clear he's going to go to heaven. What happens at the second coming? As we just heard, he's coming back to planet Earth, puts his feet on terra firma. The mountain splits open. But here he's going back to the Father's house. And we're going to see that he's going to take us up, bring us up to be with him there. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive. There's the word lambano that was used of Enoch, or take. I like the translation take, because if it's passive, it would be received. If it's active, it would be take. And here it's clearly an active idea. I will come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So the bride is taken to be with the bridegroom in heaven. And that's the picture. In fact, J.B. Smith, a Mennonite scholar, in his commentary on John 14, I think that was written in the 60s, showed that you have the progression of thought in John 14, 1 through 3, as is listed up here, in eight progressions in that order. And what's interesting is you have 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, has the same thought progression in eight thoughts. And so this further links the idea that this is talking about the rapture, not Christ, as some say, coming at death. If this were talking about Christ coming at death, there's no other to receive a believer, there's no other passage that teaches that. But the literary structure here supports the notion that what Christ was talking about in John 14, 1 through 3 is the same thing he's talking about in 1 Thess 14, 13 through 18. Now, what's interesting is three times in the upper room discourse, what does Jesus say? He says, I have more to tell you, but you're not able to bear it. And so he says three times that. And so here you have an illustration and an example of the expansion in the epistles that of things he introduced them to of the new truth there in the upper room discourse. And so I think that further supports the notion. What about it? Now it's not. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, there's a little B button you can push and turn it off so people won't read ahead. Yeah, and then you push it back. Okay. Someone told me that one time about 10 years ago after a debate that I had with somebody, and they were actually a preterist that informed me of this. That's the only benefit I've ever gotten from knowing a preterist, but... Here is Paul's passage. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And notice how the death of a believer, Paul repeatedly says they're asleep. And so the resurrection is like being awoken from that Sunday nap, right? It's time to go to church. Oh, nobody goes to church on Sunday night anymore. Forget that. But he says, for if, third class, if and first class, I'm sorry, if and from the perspective of the speaker, he is assuming it to be true. So since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord. Now this is where that visit in 2 Corinthians 12 comes in. By word of the Lord. Why does he say that? The whole Bible is the word of the Lord, is it not? What he means here is he got it directly from the Lord. And I believe he received this mystery of the rapture during his visit up to heaven. I can't absolutely prove that, but got a better suggestion? That's why he says the word of the Lord. It's revelation he received directly from Christ. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So someone asked in that question, here's the word coming is used in relation to the rapture. It is a coming, a parousia. So parousia is not a technical term for the second coming, as some try to argue. Depends on how it's used in the context. Shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So this is a passing down the echelon of a command from the highest, like we do in our military even today. I think they've done it the last 8 years, but I'm not sure. You get the general command, then to the lieutenants, and then the trumpet or command is given to the troops as a whole. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all the Episcopalians are going to be the first to go, as we know here. But here's the term in Christ. Actually, I presented this one time to a group of Episcopalians. I had to use the Presbyterians there, but nevertheless, in Christ is a term that's used 83 times in the Greek New Testament, mainly by Paul, but sometimes by Peter, and it's a technical term for a church age believer. So this is why we deduce that the rapture is only for the church. And that makes sense because it's part of her mystery program, right? And the church is raptured. Later, at the second coming, all believers are resurrected, according to Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, some of you may have heard that this is a formal greeting, meeting of a important person like a king coming into town, and then so people go out to meet him and bring him back in. That's been totally rebutted, and that is simply not true in Greek language. It's not a formal meeting. And so, in fact, so they were trying to argue for post-tribulationalism that you're meeting and then coming right back down. You know, the yo-yo rapture that Bob Gundry argued for. But that's not true. We have articles on our site dealing with this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. See, we're the bride. We're always going to be at his right hand from that point on. And John 14 talks about heaven, therefore comfort one another with these words. Apparently the question was, are we going to see our loved ones again? And the answer is yes. And on top of that, you'll get to see Christ as well. Now we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I think that's true for church age believers. There will be others who will be in the kingdom in their mortal bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. So here is a new revelation that's related to the church. So here he's calling the rapture a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, by the way, back to misusing verses, I saw in a nursery once they had this, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. I call those refrigerator verses, you know. They look good out of context. And that was true at that particular nursery. But they left off in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They weren't that fast. But that's how we're going to be changed. And, you know, people live 1/62nd of a second and all of this. I don't know. Even if it takes a half a second, that's fast enough for me. But it's going to happen in a moment at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. See, living people, just like 1 says 4. And notice Paul includes himself. I forgot to mention that over in 1 Corinthians. Thessalonians. Paul was hoping that he would be taken in the rapture. And he included himself among the living. He includes himself there. We shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. So here the rapture is called a mystery. And when you look at the rapture, you can just see that if you put all the passages describe that either relate to it or describe it on one side and put second coming, and this is not exhaustive. By the way, I found one or two more rapture passages that I don't have here, but people come up to me, what about this verse, what about that verse? Yes, I'm missing and I haven't changed this in years. You can see there's a qualitative difference between the rapture, which is a gathering in the clouds and then going back to there. Jesus does not return all the way to planet Earth. It is a coming. It's a coming in the air, but not to, that's why it's not the second coming. The second coming is where he comes all the way down to planet Earth. And you see that the church who is taken up there earlier will be returning with him, get to ride white horses. Man, it's going to be great. And I don't know if there'll be a special section for Texans there. I saw a picture over at the Biblical Arts Museum where one of the guys had a Texas flag. Getting on his white horse. Apparently that was the Texas delegation there that was going to come back with him. But nevertheless, we're going to return with him at planet Earth. And so let's look at some of the differences. The rapture involves the translation of all believers, but there's no translation at the second coming. The translated saints go to heaven, but translated saints who are already there return with Christ to planet Earth. And then we see that there's no judgment language at all in any rapture passage, but there's all kinds of blood and guts and judgment going on in relation to the second coming. The rapture is said to be imminent, any moment, and signless. Now, you can't say that about the second coming. And this is the best way to handle those two as two events. You see, the rapture always, in rapture context, it's just going to happen. And that's why they're waiting for his son from heaven. They're not looking for his son from heaven. That's the second coming. Because they're looking for signs. And the tribulation is hundreds of signs that are going to be historically observable that precede the second coming. And the rapture is not predicted in the Old Testament. But the second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament. It's for believers only at the rapture. And it affects all mankind at the second coming. At the rapture, it's before the day of wrath. That's one of the 22 terms for the tribulation. And then it concludes the day of wrath. Matthew 24:29 says, after the tribulation of those days. And it describes the second coming. And then you have there's no reference to Satan, but Satan's bound at the second coming. Christ comes for his own, but he comes with his own at the second coming. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air, but he comes all the way to the earth, as we've already mentioned. At the second coming, Christ claims his bride. At the rapture, he comes with his bride. He marries the bride right before the second coming, but I think the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in the millennium, because you got to have some guests at the reception party, you see. And so that's the redeemed of the ages. And then you have only his own will see him at the rapture, but every eye will see him at the second coming. And then the tribulation begins after the rapture, but the millennial kingdom begins after the second coming. And so the more you see differences between these two, then theologically that provides a basis for understanding pre-tribulationalism. And there is an interval of events needed between the rapture. I think the 24 elders in heaven who are viewed there as already having experienced the bema, because they cast their stephanos, their crowns there in 4 and 5 before the Lamb, before the throne. And you have the bema judgment as a whole. The bride is thus prepared. So that requires some interval of time. The doctrine of imminence is an event that could but not necessarily take place at any moment. Soon is not the same as imminent. An imminent event could happen soon, or it may not happen for over 2,000 years. No prophetic event must take place before an imminent event can happen. Therefore, the rapture is imminent and the second coming of Christ is not. And so we see passages that imply imminency. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, and notice it's always waiting, waiting. And that means to wait in such a way as to stay up late for someone who's coming. And Maranatha means our Lord come, a Aramaic term, and it implies expectancy as well. And Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is near, engaged, at hand, within reach, meaning it's the next event. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for his Son from heaven. The Thessalonians were waiting for his Son from heaven. But we're being told today that we're irrelevant to culture and society if we're waiting for Christ. Well, we're doing a few things I'll talk about at the end. But Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, that is actually the Greek word waiting. But here's the New American Standard Translation, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so, eagerly wait pictures expectation indicated by the head bent forward to catch the first glimpse of an advancing procession. So James 5, as Bob mentioned earlier, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, the fact that he's standing at the door means it's the next event. And this was the earliest epistle written in the New Testament, by the way. And I remember when I was younger, I was in an airborne unit in the Texas National Guard, and we had to jump out of perfectly good airplanes. And if you were the first in the stick or the line, when you got a minute from the drop zone, the jump master would say, stand in the door. And you would do the airborne shuffle and stand in the door. And when the green light came on, you exited the perfectly good aircraft. So that's what it means to stand in the door. Just like at airborne's, that means it's the next event. You're going to jump out of the airplane, but here Jesus is going to come. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, the rapture is grace. You don't have to qualify for it. It's part of the package deal. This idea of a partial rapture that only the spiritual elite get taken is ridiculous. The same grace that saves you is the same grace going to take you out. And that's why we're focused on the grace of God here. And we're, Jude 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then the I am coming quickly passages in the book of Revelation mentioned many times, the Greek word takos. And it is actually translated in Philippians, imminence. And so I think that's the idea here. It's not when something's going to happen. In fact, in Bloss de Bruner, they cite takos as their example of a qualitative adverb. If it were talking about when something were going to happen, as preterists say, then it would be a chronological adverb. But it is how something's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen suddenly that you're not going to be able to do anything about it. In other words, you're not going to, if you're in the middle of sin, you're not going to be able to reverse that and do something righteous. It's going to happen so quickly. And the 70 weeks of Daniel, the tribulation for Israel, not for the church. Well, it said in Revelation 3:10 to be for the earth dwellers. That's the purpose of the tribulation for Gentiles, but to test the earth dwellers. But it's how Israel is going to be converted so that the six infinitives in Daniel 9:24 will be fulfilled by the second coming, and thus all Israel will be saved. So the purpose of the tribulation is a time of preparation for Israel's restoration and conversion. It's called the time of Jacob's tribulation or Israel's trouble. Church currently experiences garden variety tribulations, but she will not experience the tribulation because the tribulation is the wrath of God. Tribulations may come through Satan or somebody else today, but the purpose of the church differs from Israel. It's the mystery of Jew and Gentiles co-equal in a united body, and it's not appointed to wrath. And we see this in Romans 5:9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, who delivers us, Christ, from the wrath to come. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and were promised deliverance from the very hour or time of testing in Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. See, the church age is the time of our testing, of the bride who is being tested in the absence of her bridegroom, to whether she's going to be faithful. It's required of stewards to be found faithful, etc. And so, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come in the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And so we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, I think is another passage. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about the coming, the parousia, but then he throws in the word episunogoge, our gathering together to him. So I think he narrows that down to the rapture at that point. It's a gathering together. So the Bible uses multiple terms to describe the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or as a letter if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Day of the Lord is the tribulation. Great and terrible day of the Lord is used twice, and it refers to the second coming because it's used that way in Matthew 24:27. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now, I happen to think that that refers to the rapture, because if this were translated departure like it was up until the King James Version came along, then it would not be hard for people to see if this were translated departure, which is the core or basal meaning of apostasia. And then the context would describe what this means. And he says he's talking about our gathering together to him. And then If you look at the translation history, the Vulgate translated departure, and you have Wycliffe, everybody, Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible used by our founders, the Puritans here in the United States. They wouldn't let the King James in until about 1800 over here. And the Reims Bible was the first to change this. Now, what's the Reims Bible? That is the first Catholic English translation. And what did they do? They shifted from translating the word to a theological interpretation of the word. They wanted the word to refer to the Protestants who revolted against Mother Church, you see? And then the King James Bible responded with a theological interpretation. They were the first to translate falling away, which referred to the Catholic Church. They had fallen away, you see. Now, you have this term used without an object. The only other time the noun departure is used as a noun, it's in Acts 21:21, where it says that Paul was teaching them to depart from the Mosaic law or something like that. But there you have an object to understand what it's referring to. Here you have the article, but you don't have an object, a prothesis of the sentence. So the departure is an event, and we learn from Jude and other passages, apostasy arrived in the first century, did it not? At the time of the apostles, it's been going on all throughout the church age. And so I think he's referring to an event, and in verse 15 he talks about having written to them earlier about all of this. Well, in 1 Thessalonians there's nothing about apostasy. There is a lot about the rapture. And the verb that's used in the Greek New Testament is used 15 times, and 12 of the 15 times it refers to physical departure in the cognate verb. And so therefore I like Jesus departing from the Garden of Gethsemane and things like that. So I lean in that direction pretty strong. But then you see the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, which refers to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit at work through the body of Christ during the current church age, I think supports a preacher of rapture. Because you have the neuter, and you know what restrains him, because the word is naturally a neuter word, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains. And God, of course, is a masculine noun. So it changes that word to a masculine there. Will do so until he's taken out of the way. So I think it's referring to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church that restrains the man of lawlessness from coming on the scene prematurely. And so he can't come until the Holy Spirit, I believe, indwelling the church is taken out. And so that will allow for the rapture. And you see this in the Old Testament. You see the Shekinah glory departs, and then God judges. Ezekiel and Ezekiel 10 and 11 stands on the Mount of Olives, watches the Shekinah glory depart from the temple, go down the Kidron Valley, and ascend up the Mount of Olives. Someone else later did that. And then you have the same thing. The departure of the church allows for the judgment of God to come in, because somehow our presence is restraining it. The Holy Spirit is restraining. Plus, only God can restrain Satan. And so we see that this is not talking about the Holy Spirit won't be around in all of his ministries. It's simply a reversal of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit will be here to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and people will be coming to faith in Christ. So this means practically that the rapture has led to holy living in the ungodly age, because Christ could come at any moment. Also, we see in 1 John 3:2, there's a number of passages like Hebrews, etc. Beloved, we now are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you have this hope, then the Bible teaches it should lead to a purified lifestyle. And historically, it really has. And it leads to a tremendous motivation for evangelism. And I remember, you know, I was involved in the Jesus movement back in the day. And I know a lot of people that got saved because they were afraid that they'd be left behind at the rapture. At least that's what they said. You know, a lot of people got saved reading Lay Great Planet Earth, you know. I mean, hundreds of thousands, millions. Actually, I read a book on the history of the Jesus movement. Came out about 3 or 4 years ago from Oxford Press called God's Forever Family, A History of the Jesus Movement. And it estimates 30% of North American hippies got saved during the Jesus movement. See, we don't have anything like that going on now. That's what's missing. And there's been a shift. People were interested in the Bible. They were interested in some weird things too back then. But nevertheless, people believed the Bible. And the rapture was very popular because people were studying the Bible. Today they're into social issues. You got to be socially relevant. And they're not interested in the Bible. You can give biblical arguments all day till you're blue in the face to a lot of these people. And as they say, it goes right over their heads. But it has been a motive for evangelism and world missions as well. Also, if the preacher of rapture is true, you know, we're not going through the tribulation. And that means we're not going to bring in the kingdom or anything like that. And our primary focus is to see people come to know Christ as their Savior and to disciple them in the faith and help them mature. Okay, that's it. Ready for question and answers? Where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married a gorilla. I can, and I will.
Ken's outside, yeah. Okay, pick up more. Okay, here's a question. You implied the rapture of the church would be a big event in the sense that many raptured people would be missed by those left behind. What passages would you point to for that, to back that up?
No passage. That's just a belief, a deduction that all the right people are going to be missing, but we all know that there are people who go to churches, even evangelical churches, that aren't really believers. And I think a lot of those people will know what happened because all the right people are gone. And I'm just saying, speculatively, that I think a lot of people are going to start getting saved even before the tribulation begins right after the rapture. And then you have, I didn't even mention, the Israel finally fulfilling her calling to be a light to the nations, Isaiah 49, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses in the first half of the tribulation will evangelize the whole world along with the three angelic angels, et cetera, in John 14, and normal evangelism going on and all that kind of stuff. But go ahead.
Okay, there's a question about 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. It says you mentioned in 2 Thessalonians Paul talking about the departure of the apostasia, and you tied that with some reference in 1 Thess. Can you remember what that was?
Yeah, that was 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he refers back to the first letter that he wrote. Does that answer the question? Okay. And then I drew the conclusion that in the first letter he did not write about apostasy. He wrote about the rapture. It's in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians.
Do you see the rapture in Matthew 24 and 25, or just the second coming?
No. Matthew 24 and 25, what you have is chapter 22 and 23, where Jesus pronounces judgment on the nation of Israel. And that was a 2 or 3 days before the Upper Room Discourse. And Matthew 24, you know, he says at the end of chapter 23, for you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then so verses 4 through 31 is the Olivet Discourse And I think all of that refers to the tribulation. I do not see an inter-Advent age at all, because it parallels with the seal judgments in the same exact order from Revelation 6. And so therefore he is showing the sense he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is coming in the name of the Lord. You get to Matthew 24:31, where he sends the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the next. And that is the collection of the Jews, because they believe at this point. In other words, and he uses the word gather there. He used the word gather like he wanted to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks, but they were unwilling. So apparently they're willing by the time you get there. And so all of the parables that follow in the end of 24 and throughout 25 relate to the second coming, because he hasn't introduced the rapture. They're referring back to the main points that he was talking about. And that's why he says, when you see these events, first part of the tribulation, the end is not yet. Then when you see the abomination of desolation, the midpoint, the end is not yet. And then in Luke's version of the future part, he says, when you see this, in other words, the sun turned to darkness, the moon not giving its light, etc. That's right before the second coming. He says, then look up, for your redemption draws near. In other words, he's coming to get you. And the elect there refers to Jewish believers, because he quotes from Daniel chapter 12, where it says, and everyone whose name is found written in the book will be rescued. And Jesus takes that circumlocution, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and shortens it to the term the elect when he quotes that passage there. So I think it clearly refers to, it's related to Israel and God's plan for Israel in the second coming, and the fact that they weren't prepared, but they will be at the next coming.
Thank you. If 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2 refers to the rapture, and if flesh and blood cannot inherit, and if anyone who is saved must be born again, who will populate the millennial earth?
Those who are saved after the rapture, who go into their mortal bodies. He's speaking about church age believers there who will not inherit. Our flesh and blood cannot inherit, because we'll all be resurrected. And then he talks about the rapture, you see. That's the means of the translation.
At the rapture, since the Holy Spirit is removed off the earth, won't it be more difficult for the lost to be saved?
Yeah, I thought I dealt with that, but no, because the Holy Spirit will only be removed in his indwelling ministry that began on the day of Pentecost. People got saved before the day of Pentecost. People will get saved after the rapture, because the Holy Spirit will still be there, will be present. So what's being removed is his indwelling ministry in the church. When that is removed, the church is removed. But he's still going to be fully there to enable people to trust Christ as their Savior throughout the tribulation and even into the millennium.
Bob Bryant gave a message a couple of years ago, and I think he was arguing, like you were, that the time of the tribulation will be a great time of evangelism.
It will be.
A big harvest, right? Weren't you saying that, Bob, a few years ago? Yeah. So it sounds like you guys are preaching the same.
Well, it says in Revelation 7 that from every tribe, kindred, tongue, or nation, a number too great to be numbered. Later on in chapter 9, it talks about a 200 million man army. So I take it that the number of people being saved is greater than 200 million. So it's hundreds of millions of people will be saved during the first half, primarily, of the tribulation.
What does it mean that after the rapture they will believe a delusion?
That means that it says, for those who love not the truth, it doesn't refer to today. People, I remember Hal Lindsey, even Dr. Walver, you know, saying if you reject Christ, and because you have heard the gospel at this particular meeting or something like that, and the rapture occur, and you put it off, and the rapture occurs, you will not be able to be saved in the tribulation. They're making connections that aren't there in the text. Those who love not the truth is referring to what I call the earth dwellers. In other words, the unbelievers in the tribulation. They're all in the present tense there. Or sometimes it uses an aorist. But It's not referring back to a previous time in which they will then be sent the strong delusion during the tribulation. It all refers to what's going to go on during the tribulation. And therefore, the strong delusion, I believe, will be signs and wonders, false signs and wonders. And I believe that includes the resurrection by God of the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation, in order for him to deceive those who love not the truth. And so the whole issue involves truth. There's a great article, two articles in BibSac about 10 years ago by Greg Harris on this, where he argues that, you know, he did his doctoral dissertation at Dallas on this topic about the resurrection and God sending a strong delusion to those who love not the truth, to unbelievers. I call them the earth dwellers. I have an article in BibSac on the earth dwellers a few years ago, and about how that's a term used 11 times to describe unbelievers. It's taken from Isaiah 24 and 26, where it talks about their focus is on the earth. It's not hard to imagine that with the focus on the environmental movement and all this kind of stuff. But that's a whole nother discussion. Go ahead.
We got some you spoke at the San Antonio conference.
Yes.
And you made some environmental comments like that.
Yes.
And boy, did we get an earful afterwards.
Well, like the day God trashes the planet, the tribulation.
I think you mentioned the word fascist or something.
Oh, okay.
Eco-fascist or
eco-fascism.
Yeah, I was like,
Yeah, I'd recommend a book called Nazi Oaks by Mark Musser, and he shows how the Nazis were big-time environmentalists, and we're following the same route. But that's a whole, you know, another thing. Go ahead.
All right. I think we have time. Just one last question. Where in your timeline do you place Gog and Magog?
I believe it's going to happen after the rapture, but before the tribulation. And that's something I'm not as dogmatic as I am on other things. But I think that makes the best sense, but it's got problems. My view has problems.
Well, Dr. Ice, thank you very much for your presentation. Let's give him a hand.